awesome. That was really good. Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. My name is Mark Roberts. Again, I'll be with you just one more Sunday. We're going to finish our short little series on the writings of David and Psalms. And we are going to be looking at Psalm 100. So if you want to go ahead and open there in your Bible, let's do that. We're going to cover this short psalm. It's about five verses. And I am going to open us in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the blessing and the life-giving power of your word. God, thank you for the instruction of your word. God, that we might walk in your ways, that we might honor you. God, thank you for how you have revealed yourself in your word. God, that we might know you. So, Lord, we pray, God, that you would bless this time in the scriptures. God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us life for our soul. Food for our soul. God, for your word is life. So, God, do that now. God, speak to us. May we hear you. God, respond with our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to wrap up our short little series that has been titled With My Voice. And last week, we looked at Psalm 142. It was a psalm of lament. And this week we're going to look at a psalm of thanksgiving, which was believed to have been written by David. And so even in last week's message, we see clearly that David would say, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. And this psalm is really no different. See, right away, the psalmist who is believed to be David is going to say, make a joyful noise. And so we looked at how the psalm from last week, Psalm 142, teaches us how to lament to God. And this psalm really just gives us instruction on how to give thanks to God. And so before we get into this psalm, we're going to cover 3 points. Number one, we're going to cover and ask the question, what are the psalms of thanksgiving? Number two, we're going to cover David's institution of the Psalms, or Psalms, of Thanksgiving. And it was a Davidic institution during the time of the restoration of the Ark of the Covenant, and even for the days of the worship that took place in the temple. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the Levitical institution of the sacrifices of thanksgiving. So we're going to look at those three things. What are the Psalms of Thanksgiving? We're going to look at David's institution of the Psalms, or Songs of Thanksgiving. We're going to look at the Levitical institution of the sacrifices of Thanksgiving before we cover our Psalm. So, number one, what are the Psalms of Thanksgiving? Well, they were individual and corporate Psalms to God when God had answered the prayer that was offered in times of distress or trouble. Other times, psalms of thanksgiving were freely offered individually or corporately when the hearts of God's people overflowed with gratitude. Thanksgiving is just as the word signifies, the giving of thanks. Right? That's what thanksgiving means. In the Hebrew, thanksgiving is the Hebrew word todah, which means literally confession. So the Hebrew word for thanksgiving is translated confession. Essentially, the word todah comes from the Hebrew word yada, which is the Hebrew word, root word. And yada means to use one's hand to throw or cast. So essentially, at the root of this word for thanksgiving is this idea of confession that casts or throws its words. And so this idea of thanksgiving is almost as if our mouth is casting and throwing confessions of thanks to God. If you've ever heard of the old writer E.M. Bounds, he wrote prolifically on prayer, actually quoted from him last week. He wrote this in one of his books on prayer about thanksgiving. He said, "Many are the causes of thanksgiving and praise. The Psalms are filled with many songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving, all pointing back to the results of prayer." Thanksgiving, Ian Bounds says, includes gratitude. Gratitude is felt in the heart. Thanksgiving is the expression of that inward feeling. So gratitude is inward, thanksgiving is outward. So let's look here at David's institution of the Psalms, or songs of thanksgiving. So obviously thanksgiving and praise occupied a predominant place in Jerusalem, in the temple, pre the exile and post exile. So pre and post exilic times. According to the Old Testament, the temple's musical organization followed tradition reaching back all the way to King David, who was believed and regarded as having instituted them. And there's scriptural support of that. I'll show that in just a second. So we see David instituting in the temple songs of thanksgiving in the earlier days of his rule as Israel's new king. So this is going to be 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and I'll just read that, verses 1 through 4 and verse 7. And I'll be reading this in the ESV. It says, "They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, man and woman, each a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and cakes of raisins. And then he appointed the Levites as ministers before the ark of God." Listen to this. "To invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel." Then listen to this. "Then on that day, David first instituted or appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." And so right away, right, the next verse in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, is the very first song of thanksgiving that had been instituted by David. It's actually titled in some of your Bibles, David's Song of Thanks. So when you think about a righteous and godly leader, his first day of office, first bill that he signs, right? That thanksgiving be sung by the people of God. It was pretty amazing. It was one of the very first things that David did. And so in that song of David, that song of thanks, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." So what you read throughout the rest of that chapter in Chronicles 16 is Psalm 105. Verses 1 through 15. So Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15, is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 and on. This is the same thing. And so when David had instituted this, he had instituted this at the time of the dedication of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Because when Saul was king, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 says that the ark of God was not sought in the days of Saul. And you know the Ark of the Covenant represented for God's people, God's presence among his people. And so during the reign and rule of Saul, it was not sought. And so David, on his first day of office, seeks the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim and restores it to Jerusalem. And then commands that songs of thanks be given to the Lord. as a part of the liturgy of temple worship. What's really cool, if you've ever done any real study about the tabernacle of David, it says he set up a tent. That was what was known as the tabernacle of David. What's really powerful about this, I didn't say this in the first service, is many of even Gentile people, they were a part of that and participated in the worship activities. It was amazing because it's actually a figurative picture, even in the Old Testament, of the church. And that's why the church leaders in the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God was being poured out on the Gentiles, the leaders would then remember a prophecy given by Amos of the restoration of the tabernacle of David that would come one day, many, many years after David's reign and rule. And so what the leaders in the book of Acts, the elders of Jerusalem, were saying is what is happening among the Gentiles and all the nations and how Gentiles are being a part of the now Israel's worship to one God reflects what was seen back in the day when David set up the tabernacle and brought Gentile Jew together to worship God. Isn't that awesome? That's really cool, huh? And so even after the people were taken into exile and brought back from exile, we see the people of God following this institution by David. Listen to this. This is Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. This is after the people of God had come back from exile from Babylon. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests, in their vestments, came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, and the sons of Asaph, and with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Remember, because David said that it was to be sung by Asaph and his brothers. So these are descendants of Asaph at that time, right? Following the command and the tradition that David had appointed. Listen to this. This is Nehemiah 12, verse 24. And the chiefs of the Levites, Habashai, Sheberai, and Yeshua, the sons of Ketamel, and their brothers stood beside them to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And so even after 70 years of exile, the people of God are going to come back. And when they rebuilt the temple, right, because it had been destroyed by Babylon in Jerusalem, they're going to rebuild the temple, and right away they're going to follow the institution that David had appointed. Now, where did David get this idea? It wasn't originated with David. It had actually originated with the Levitical institution. So in the Levitical institution, as a part of the law of God, the Levite institution of many different sacrifices, right? There's a bunch of them in the Bible. There's all kinds of different sacrifices. One of the sacrifices that was instituted in the Levitical law and ministry was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So just as we saw David instituting that, David was really just following in suit of the Levitical practices of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is first mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7. Moses writes, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the thanksgiving sacrifice of unleavened loaves mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil and loaves of fine flour. With the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall bring these loaves of unleavened bread, and he shall offer it as a gift to the Lord. So these verses indicate that the sacrifice of thanksgiving is actually a peace offering that is motivated by thanksgiving. And this type of offering included animal sacrifices and also various sorts of cereal and bread offerings. All right, so you bring your Wheaties or your Honey Bunches of Oats as a part of that offering. I got to test see if some of y'all are awake. That's not, I didn't write that, but. And that's exactly what you see in 1 Chronicles 16 when David instituted. He actually asked the people to bring bread. He brings cereal, right? And we're going to offer this thanksgiving to God. What's amazing about this is that it was offered by the worshiper, even in the Levitical time, it was offered by the worshiper on occasions that motivated thanksgiving to God. It was not required for the people to do it. Right? God didn't demand and command his people, you will thank me. Right? That's not the true heart of Thanksgiving, is it? It's like the same thing of someone trying to demand you to love them. It's like the heart of love, right? The greatest attribute of love is the ability to choose. Right? That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it describes, right, that love is kind, love is patient, it would say love does not insist on its own way. Love does not control. Right? And the same could be said about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is about one's ability to choose to express it. Right? And so that's why this was put in place. And you see it all throughout the scriptures. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is all throughout the Psalms. You see it in Psalm 50, verse 15. You see it in Psalm 107, 22. You see it in Psalm 116, 17. And on and on and on and on. Right? The writers are going to say, I offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. I offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Right? This was voluntary. It was expressed when a person felt gratitude. Right? Just the beauty of things. So let's take a look at our psalm this morning, Psalm 100. As I said, we're going to cover verses 1 through 5, and we're going to cover it in three parts, all right? The first part we're going to cover is coming into his presence with singing. All right? Verses 1 and 2. The second part we're going to cover is entering his gates with thanksgiving. Verses 3 and 4. And then the last part we're going to cover, the third part we're going to cover, is his steadfast love and his faithfulness enduring forever. Verse 5. All right? So I would say the main point of this psalm and this message is that we have been made for the Lord, and we are a people for his praise and glory. So you think about, what is the purpose of man? Right? It is a twofold purpose: to love God and to worship God. Right? Two sides, really, of the same coin. We have been made for God, for his praise, for his glory. Amen? So let's look at number one. Come into his presence with singing, verses 1 and 2. This is Psalm 100, believed to have been written by David. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to be reading in the ESV. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Right away, you see again that God's people are to make themselves heard. And not only just God's people, but all of the earth, all of creation. Right? The heavens, the sky, the grass, the trees, the locusts, the crickets, the jellyfish, the whales. Right? All bringing and offering a voice to God. Right, this is Psalm 1. This is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. You're probably familiar with it. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare it. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, pouring out speech, and night to night, revealing knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. No voice is not heard." It's amazing what the writer is actually saying is much of creation has no voice. Much of creation has no words, but they have a voice and they have words. Psalm 19, verse 4, their voice, right? So he's like, okay, they have no voice, they have no speech, but they have voice. And it goes through all the earth in their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. It really gives you like understanding what Jesus said, but if these don't cry out, the rocks shall cry out. What Jesus had in mind was that song. He's like understanding that the creation that he made, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 would say, that all of creation, right, is visible. We can see it, but it was created by the invisible word of God, so that the things that are seen were made by the things that are unseen. Creation is the substance of the invisible word of God. And its voice, though silent, cries out. And if we do not cry out, they will. Even the rocks have a voice to God. You know, John Piper, he said something really funny one time that I never forgot. When he's talking about just creation glorifying God, he said, a jellyfish glorifies God when it does jellyfish-like things. Isn't that awesome? And so creation was created to make a noise to God with the voice that it has. And here in the Hebrew, the word noise, or make a joyful noise, or give a shout, in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word roah. And it literally means to shout. It is the exact word used for loyal subjects that shout when their king arrives. So you remember in Palm Sunday when Jesus came in on the colt, the people shouted? That was written by Zechariah, the prophet. In Zechariah 9:9, the Hebrew word roah is used here by the prophet. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah is going to just say, the people of God are going to shout. Right? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said this, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. It's like when you think about America today, truly we are really some of the most unhappy people on the planet. I would even say, according to what Spurgeon is saying, is that God's people should find their happiness in the simple fact that God is happy. And that God is joyful, right? God can be an angry God and does express his anger, but at the heart of God, he is a heart and God of joy and cheerfulness. And that is truly something as Christians that we're like, yeah, we should say, happiness and joy are mine because I have peace with God because of Christ. And right, that restoration from God is evidence that God truly holds no grudge against us in the sense that he provides Christ as a way out. Right? God just didn't, we didn't sin against God and God was just like, poof, I'm done. Right? It could have just ended in Genesis 3. And then they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened. Right? The next verse. And then they were no more. Right? It just doesn't say that. It's like God comes patiently with counsel, inviting, and then providing salvation, providing atonement. That should make us happy. That should make us joyful. Right? Because if there's any kind of joyful noise that we should give unto the Lord, it's for that reason. God delights in me because of Jesus. God's people shouldn't just be happy because things just go their way. Or because life is good. Because life is comfortable. Because we're going out for a steak dinner tonight. Right? That is the source of my happiness. No, we should be happy because we are at peace with God. But what's evident is that much of the world is not at peace with God, but alienated from God, without hope of God in the world. And Spurgeon would say this, that in every land, Jehovah's goodness is seen. Therefore, in every land, he should be praised. That's what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said this, never will the world be in its proper condition until with one voice, one unanimous voice, it shouts in adoration to the only God. It's like what Spurgeon is getting at is the world won't truly be whole until that happens. So in the words of John Piper, He would say this, that the purpose of missions exists because worship doesn't. Right? Missions exist for parts of the planet because there's certain parts of the planet where worship doesn't exist. And so this word ruah is not only just a shout of praise, but it's also understood as a shout and cry of war. Right? God's people, when they were to go into battle, they were to give a shout. They were to make a noise. A joyful noise. Why? Joyful because the battle had been won. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Right? Spear, sword, shield, chariot. The battle is God's. Right? And so this is Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. And this was given by God as a commandment. He says, when you go to war in your land, this is Numbers 9, 10, chapter 10, verse 9. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm. It's the same word, ruah. Same word for make a joyful noise. There's the word there for alarm. Ruah, with make an alarm with trumpets, that you may be remembered by the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. It's the same thing we see in the book of Joshua when the children of Israel surrounded the walls of Jericho. You know the story. And it says that they gave a shout. The word there for shout is ruah. Same word. They made a joyful noise unto God. Right? It wasn't like an anxious, stressed shout like, oh, I hope this works. Right? It's just like, you get all fired up. You got your face painted. You're like, right? Mel Gibson from Braveheart. And you're just like, man, if I scream loud enough, maybe it'll scare them and they'll run off. Right? I hope this works. No, it was a shout of utter joy because the battle and the victory was already secured.
Yes. Yes. Amen.
And I think that's so amazing. If you've ever seen, one of my favorite trilogies is The Lord of the Rings. And in the movie, The Return of the King, if you've ever seen that movie, there is this scene where Gondor is outnumbered by the armies of darkness from Mordor. And darkness is trying to conquer the land and destroy man off the face of the planet and set up the kingdom of darkness. Right? And Gondor is being besieged, and Rohan comes. Faithful Rohan, remembering its agreement and its pact, its vow. And so they show up in that scene, they show up on this hill as the light is dawning. Right? And they're on that hill.
That's right.
Yeah. And in that movie, in that scene, King Théoden, he starts firing up, right? He's giving that epic before the battle speech, right? And he says this. He says, "Arise, arise, riders of Théoden. Your spears shall be shaken, shields shall be splintered, a sword day, a red day. Ere the sun arises," right? Because in that scene, the sun is arising. He says, "Ride now, ride now, ride. Ride for ruin and the world's ending." And then they all just start shouting together with one voice, "Death, death, death." And then they just start charging. And in that scene, just the cinematic glory of that scene when they're on those horses and it's just in slow motion. And they're just charging, right? Just charging into the darkness. And I love when they're crying out death, what they're saying is the ultimate act of their loyalty to all of humanity for the king's glory was to lay down their life in faithfulness, even to death, knowing that they were riding into their death. And just that part where they shout, right? That's what I think of. They're just making a noise, a joyful noise, and then they ride. It's pretty amazing in that scene. The orcs and the armies of darkness, they brace, and then they just ride right through, just plow through. It's amazing. Awesome scene in that movie. Awesome scene. And so, that's why the psalmist here in Psalm 100 in verse 3, he's going to say, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." Right? So, because the people of God would come back from war, and then they would come into the gates. Right? They'd come in with thanksgiving to God. Listen to this, Psalm 100, verse 3. So we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people." and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. The psalmist is saying, we have been made for God and are a people for his praise. Listen to this phrase here. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. The rejoice of the author here, who is believed to be David, the rejoice of David is in his knowledge of the Lord as God. Now, this is something that we don't often think about, but to even know that is grace. To know God and to know he is Lord is an act of his grace, right? Because Ephesians chapter 2 would say that we were dead to God, dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. We could not know that knowledge because we were dead. But God, who was rich in mercy toward us in Christ, right, allowed us to see that, to know that, to know that the Lord, he is God. Right? The fact that you even know that is grace. Because there are many people right now on this earth that don't have that knowledge and will eventually come to that knowledge, but just not at the right time. So the idea to come to that knowledge, that behold the Lord, that he is God, to come to that knowledge at the wrong time. Right? How frightening. Because the scripture says that every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they were a people who blessed him or a people who cursed him, there will come a day and a time where, behold, the Lord, he is God. And so the fact that you and I know that now is just grace. Because the reality that there can come a time for people, for them to find that out at the wrong hour, right? The fact that we know it now should make us reverent and certainly thankful. Right? Because the idea that God would even make himself known to us, reveal himself to us, is just a beautiful thing. In Psalm 8, I believe David wrote this as well. He said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Like, who am I? Who am I? Right, according to the sweet knowledge the psalmist is declaring, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The cause of our thanksgiving and praise should be on the simple fact that we even know him and that we get to come in. Right? And we read that, we're like, okay, enter his courts, right? Enter his gates, his courts with thanksgiving and praise. How about the fact that we even get to come in? The fact that we even get to go into the gates, the fact that we even get to be in the courts. Right? That should be the cause of why we're thankful. That should be the cause of why we praise. You see, many of us come to church and we get frustrated when someone sits in our seat. Like, how about God, thank you, I have a seat?
Amen.
Like, many of us come to church and we see that the walls are painted a different color. And we get mad. Like, God, thank you that I even get to be within the walls. God, thank you I even get to be a part of this. Right, that's just something we easily forget. Yeah, we enter the courts, we enter the gates, because we even get to. And that's why we're thankful. And that should be the cause of our thanksgiving. Because what you're going to see in Scripture is that there is occasions where people enter through the gates and come into the temple courts and thank God, but not for that reason. This is a story that probably many of you are familiar with in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this story. He said two men went through the gates and into the courts of the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, a religious man, and one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Listen to this. God, I thank you. This man is thanking God. He has entered into the gates, entered into the courts with thanksgiving. But then his thanksgiving says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. And then the tax collector, who has also entered into the gates, entered into the courts, he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that man, the tax collector, he went home justified, and the other didn't. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So one of the things that's interesting is a lot of times we give thanks to God, but is our thankfulness to God actually just revealing our pride? There's something to think about. It's like, that's there, wow. That's humbling to read. Like thinking about, wow, how oftentimes when I thank God, it's really just exposing my pride. It's like thanking God on the basis of, God, thank you, I'm here. And that was the heart of the tax collector. He's like in the courts, and he's like, God, I'm not even worthy to be here. Thank you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's like, that's really powerful. And so the psalmist here would praise God upon the entrance of his gates and his courts. And think about this. The psalmist is thanking God for that reason, right? Thanking God, like, God, thank you, I get to enter and be here. If he thanked God for that, how much more should we thank God when we read in places like the book of Hebrews that we get to go into the inner place? Amen? The Bible says that by the blood of Christ, we get to enter into the holy place. The fact that we even get to go in there, or the fact that God would say, let me enter you and dwell with you. It's like, man, if the psalmist thanked God for the ability to even just come into the court, how much more should we thank God the fact that his court is here in us? His temple is here in me, in us. Right? Amen? Holy smokes! That's awesome. That's awesome. And so what's amazing is throughout all of history, no other king is going to allow people to just come in as they please. Just come in at their leisure. Just whatever they feel like. No other king is going to do that. Rather, the Bible shows us in the book of Esther, King Xerxes, who was the king of Persia, he had a law in his kingdom at that time. It says this, all of the servants, is Esther 4, verse 11, all the king's servants, all the king's people, knew that if any man or woman goes into the king's inner court without being called, there is one law, and that is death. Unless the one in whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So if you remember in the story of Esther, she comes uninvited. Right? And remember, the king extends to her the golden scepter. Think about this. Christ is our golden scepter before God. He is our golden scepter. There's this movie, and the title is escaping me, but I think it's one of the movies that's after the book of Esther. I cannot remember the name, but there's this scene where this door, this huge, large door that opens. And inside of those doors, there's all of these servants and people just prostrate on their face. And as the camera pans up, there's this king placed up on this throne. And all these people are just on their face. And in that scene in the movie, there's this little kid. This little girl starts hopping through all the people, carefully stepping. And then she pushes, there's these kings that are like on their knees, right at the throne, at the foot of the throne. All these kings are on their knees. And this little girl just kind of pushes her way through, just pushes them aside, and then runs up the steps. And the king lowers his head, and she begins to whisper in his ear. And And then she takes him by the hand and then she leads him out. I remember when I saw that in that movie, I was like, that's it. It's like the ability that we even get to enter in like that as his children. I forget the title of the movie, maybe it'll come to me later, but it's a movie that's played after the book of Esther. Let's cover our last verse here. Verse 5, Psalm 100, verse 5. His steadfast love and his faithfulness endures forever. And so, you know, just after all of that, after me saying all of that, it's like no wonder the psalmist is like, the Lord is good. Amen? The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. And so you notice here, the psalmist is like, he's just exclaiming, God's love doesn't grow weary. He is good. And having to realize the true significance of such a statement, the Lord is good. Right? Because there's so many people in this earth, so many people in this nation right now that wouldn't argue the idea of an all-powerful God and deity having all power, right? That's just kind of something that you would generally accept. If a God is a God who is all-powerful, then he's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. But he's not also all-powerful and good. Right? And that is the contention of so many people right now, even in our nation. So many of the people that don't know him. Right? They cannot fathom the idea of him being powerful and good. Because they will ask hard questions like, if God is good, then why does he allow all of these horrible things? Because if he's all-powerful, couldn't he just do this or do that or change this or just change that if he was truly good? Right? So that such a statement, I don't think we realize just how powerful of a statement of faith that is. Right? To exclaim and to stand on the fact that God is good. You're just surveying our own life, thinking about all of the hard and difficult things that we face, and then just to still say of God, the Lord is good. Because he is. Right? This idea of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And I would say that the psalmist here, who's believed to be David, I would believe that in the theme really truly portrays his ability to see God as that. Right? The theme in the psalm is clear. Listen to this. The psalmist says these phrases like this. His presence, verse 2. His people, verse 3. His pasture, verse 3. His gates, his courts, his name, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. What is his focus? Where is his focus? It's on God. What has captured his eyes, what has captured his heart, his attention, is who? God. You know, just think about how hard it is, right, to be thankful to God, to be having gladness, to sing, to praise, to bless his name when we don't think of him, but rather we just think about ourselves. Just think about our own lives, our own circumstances, our own difficulties, our own challenges, right, our family, right, our life events. This thing that happened to me, that thing that happened to me. We just get so wrapped up in the smallness of our own little world and just how it stifles our voice to God, blinds our eyes, hardens our hearts. You see, the psalmist here is like, no, I choose to look on him. I choose to behold him. And so no wonder he's like, it's him. It's his presence. His people. His pasture, his gates, his courts, his name, his faithfulness, his love. And so no wonder the psalmist says, with gladness, verse 2, with singing, verse 2, with thanksgiving, verse 4, with praise, verse 4. You see it?
Yeah.
It's like, that's it. It's like, that's not going to happen for us. When our eyes are focused here, when our world is here, we just turn inward. Right? It's just so hard to sometimes get out of ourselves. Right? And you think about the true work of the gospel and the work of Christ in his people as Christians is love one another as I have loved you. Right? It's not this idea that we just come all here to just give me, give me, give me. Do for me, do for me, do for me. Okay, God, thank you now. Okay, God, I praise you now. No, God, you are good. It's you. And that you are the occasion of my thanks and praise. Amen?
Amen.
So let us pray. We're going to close in prayer. And at this time, we're going to take communion. God, as we enter into a time of communion, God, we pray, God, even just in regards to this message today, in regards to singing and praising and thanking you. God, just being honest right now, just how often we are not a singing people. We are not a praising people, not a thanking people, not a glad people. But sometimes we are often selfish and thankless and voiceless and cold and hardened and complaining. So God, help us, Lord. We know there is no condemnation, and your joy is poured out on us in Christ. And God, I pray that that joy, the knowledge of that joy would be the expression of our thanks. God, it's simple. God, we just simply say thank you. And God, forgive us when we are not thankful. So God, as we enter into this time of communion, God, work on our hearts. God, if there's any sin or anything that you want to deal with, God, we pray that we would do that now. Thank you for your patience and your steadfast love, your faithfulness. And that, God, it doesn't have to be our steadfast love. It doesn't have to be our faithfulness. God, just thank you for that. In Jesus' name.